Hello, hello, and welcome to another exciting episode of Skeptics and Seekers Sunday Sermon. Is this an exciting episode? Well, maybe not in the normal sense. I guess it's kind of a throwback old school episode. We have three videos queued up. I may only get through two of them. I don't know. It depends on how I feel. Those own red letters already know I'm taking a little bit of a hiatus, at least until some of my personal issues have cleared up a bit. So I've got a few of those on the table, and they're consuming time and mental energy. And so I've just got to, you know when to take a step back and do that. So I'm going to take a step back for a little while. You will notice that I do not have one of the four with me today. It's just me. And I might from time to time throw in an episode. I will probably call it an episode, but it'll really be more of a supplemental, maybe just a a quick thing that I felt like talking about. And I'll do that. But we will resume regular exciting episodes at some point. I'm pretty certain of that. I'm not going away for good, and as some of you count time, maybe not for long, but it will be a little bit, I think. That way, stay subscribed. There'll be stuff popping in the feed, and once again, Red Letters is on a little bit of a break because that's a much tougher show to do, so I probably won't be dipping in there with a lot. Anything that I would do as a free supplemental to Red Letters, I would just throw into this channel anyway. So a little bit of that. I've been focusing on the end times a little bit. We've talked about some of that on Red Letters. I guess it's now publicly out there, but for those who don't read the blog, I was a very tiny, minuscule, micro part of a show with Bart Ehrman as a guest. That's going to be showing up on Still Unbelievable with Andrew and Matt. And so that was fun. That was about his book, what is it, Armageddon? And, you know, talking about the last days and the book of Revelation in particular. If you have not read that book, it's a pretty easy read. It's pretty interesting, and I recommend it. You can get it where all of your favorite books are sold or loaned out, or however that works. Armageddon, Bart Ehrman, very good. And so today, I've kind of got end times on the brain. Yes, yes, deep end of the kook theology pool. It's just where I am right now. And so I have some videos queued up. I will not be doing an awful lot of interruption of these videos. I don't plan to anyway. I plan to let them play out as much as possible. Obviously, I have some comments, and then I have a few comments to make at the end, but just to kind of set this up, a lot of these videos are focused on the rapture. I dare not even describe what the rapture is, because my explanation of it will undoubtedly be different from other people's explanation of it. And the denomination that I came from, we weren't rapture people anyway. So when I talk about rapture, I'm really talking about someone else's religion. That said, it's a lot of people's religion. I just find that the deeper I dive into it, the more I realize how different people think of it. In brief, though, it's kind of the idea that at some period of time in the future, God, or more specifically Jesus, is going to come down and pluck out the righteous people, the Christians. They're going to be plucked away from the earth taken into heaven with Jesus. That is not the end of the story, however. The only people who will be left on earth are the unrighteous people. You know, the people not worthy of being plucked out. So it'll be a kind of a hell on earth for some period of time. And then, you see, it gets kind of weird at that point. Maybe Jesus comes and reigns for 1,000 years, or maybe he doesn't, or maybe he does. And after that, all of the bad people, they get their just desserts, and then everyone goes to heaven, or everyone stays here on earth where Jesus rules over an earthly kingdom. Look, it gets weird, and I don't want to give one version of it credence over another version. It's all equally weird to me. And if you ask me, yeah, but what does the Bible actually say about it? I don't know, is the short answer there. So it's a thing, though, that if it wasn't for words in a religious text, we wouldn't know about. There's nothing in nature that tells you about a rapture or gives you a clue that some kind of rapture is going to happen. This is a purely religious idea that you can only find in a purely religious book. In fact, it's probably something that can only be found in the Bible. I don't know enough about other religious texts. Maybe they have some version of some rapture in them, but the rapture that any Christian is thinking about can only be found in the Christian Bible. And so you have to have a great deal of faith in the Christian Bible in order to have any kind of faith in the rapture at all. You have to read it a certain kind of way. You have to read at least these parts of it very literally. You have to read the Bible as if it's a pure history and as if it's an anthology of things that are going on right now, and as if it's some kind of accurate predictor of the future. I'll have more to say about that at the end of all of this, but I just want to set all of that up. And sorry, I didn't bother to figure out who these preachers are that will be talking. They're just folks, and they're probably famous. I don't know. Don't care. This is what they have to say.
Hi, I'm John Shainhite, and I want to talk about the rapture, and specifically, did Jesus Christ talk about the rapture in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, one shall be taken and another left? And a lot of Christians feel like that is talking about the rapture, but actually, when we look at the context, when we look at the scope of Scripture, when we understand the uniqueness of the Christian church, we can see that Christ wasn't talking about the rapture in Matthew 24. He was talking about his second coming. Well, let's just...
Okay, so this is one of the fine points that you need to be familiar with. Some people equate the rapture in the second coming as all one thing. Other people, other Christians, identify it as two separate things, and they are things that will have their own separate signs and happenings. And so you can have a rapture without having the second coming. I believe all of the people that I'll be highlighting take that view. And in fact, this person, I'll be highlighting him twice. So let's continue.
Let's read Matthew chapter 24, and then we'll discuss some of this. So here's Matthew chapter 24, and Christ is teaching his disciples. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, as I said, as we look at the scope of Scripture and understand the Christian church, this is not about the rapture. This is about Christ's second coming. First of all, the Christian church is unique. It had a unique beginning on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In fact, the Christian church started on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, because up until that time, God had not poured out his Holy Spirit into everyone who believed. In the Old Testament, only a few people, usually prophets, had Holy Spirit, like Moses had Holy Spirit, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, others.
I recognize this guy. I think that this is one of the people I highlighted on this show that I did about tongues. I'm almost sure that this is the same guy.
The prophets, David had Holy Spirit. Some women like Miriam or the prophetess Huldah or Deborah in Judges chapter 4 and 5 would have Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, you only had a few people that had the Holy Spirit. But the prophecy was there was a time coming when God would pour out the Holy Spirit from heaven and every believer would have it. And sure enough, on the day of Pentecost, on Acts chapter 2, God poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven. And all of a sudden, in a moment of time, we went from the Old Testament, where only a few people had Holy Spirit, to every person having Holy Spirit. And that birthed the Christian church.
Okay, just a fine point of contention. Acts chapter 2, not every person had the Holy Spirit. And so I don't think he thinks that. I think he just misspoke there. Because, for instance, the enemies of Jesus wouldn't have had the Holy Spirit. People who had no faith, or people who were sinners, or, you know, just the unrepentant, whatever, they wouldn't have had the Holy Spirit. But his disciples got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon some few of the people that the disciples taught. Some few, some would say, or all, some would say, but only all of the people that accepted Jesus. So not everybody.
And the Christian church then had a unique beginning, Acts chapter 2, and it has a unique ending, described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that theologically we call the rapture. By the way, I like the word rapture because it theologically describes an event that is not described by any other word. When you talk about the rapture of the church, everybody knows exactly what you're talking about. It's when the Christians, both dead and alive, all of a sudden Christ comes down in the clouds and shouts, and the Christians go up and see him, go up and be with him forever. And the unbelievers who are left on the earth are wondering what happened.
Doesn't that sound like the plot of a sci-fi movie or fantasy novel? Does that sound like someone who should be taken seriously in this day and age, or indeed in any day and age? I mean, the clouds are going to open, a man's going to come down from the sky and be in the clouds, and he's going to hoover up a bunch of people from the earth. And it just, really?
They haven't seen Christ. They don't know what happened, and they can't explain why all the Christians are missing. And that's the event called the rapture, but that's not what's happening here in Matthew 24. So the rapture is unique to the Christian church, and for that reason alone, Jesus' audience would not have understood what he was talking about if he would have been talking about the rapture, because they would have had no context. In fact, actually, because the rapture was new and unique for the Christian church, the prophecies about what was going to happen to Israel differed. See, you have Israel and the church. The church ends by being raptured into heaven to be with the Lord in the air, leaving the unbelievers on earth wondering what happened. Israel, on the other hand, and the believers in the Old Testament are resurrected when Christ comes back for his second coming, and then they go into the land of Israel. Let's just take a look at these prophecies.
Okay, so this is interesting. The Christians in the rapture get hoovered up into the sky and fly off on their chariot ships to heaven. The Jews get to stay here, but in some other coming of Jesus, the Jews will get to go to Israel and live in an earthly kingdom. Is this how you understood the scripture? If you're not a Christian now, if you are a Christian, is this how you understand the scripture? Because I can tell you, my denomination, we did not understand it this way at all. And let me just say, you know, you said a couple of times that the Christians will all be taken up and everybody else will be looking around wondering what happened to all the Christians. I think what he meant to say is all the Christians will be taken up off of this earth and everyone else will celebrate wildly.
Look at one of them anyway in Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel chapter 30, chapter 37. We'll start in verse 12. Some people know this chapter about the chapter of the dry bones. So God speaks to Ezekiel and he says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them," say to Israel, "thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." See, in the rapture, we're brought up into the heavenlies. But in the resurrection, in the prophesied resurrection, they're brought back to the land of Israel. "And I will put my spirit within you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land." So the prophecies and the expectation were at the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes all the way to earth, conquers the earth in the battle we call the Battle of Armageddon, sets up his kingdom, people will be resurrected and get to go into that kingdom.
Okay, Christians, get your story straight. Is Jesus setting up an earthly kingdom or not? Because if he is, then the apostles who thought he was setting up an earthly kingdom were right. They were just wrong about the timing. I know many Christians who believe that, by the way. Is that what you believe? What is the correct belief here? So Jesus is going to be coming back with his armies to fight the Battle of Armageddon. Why is Jesus coming back to earth to fight any battle at all? Why is there going to be a war? I mean, who is he fighting against? What armies are going to be amassed against Jesus? And if Jesus came without an army, could he not defend himself against anything we could throw at him? So why does Jesus need an army? Why does he need to conquer anyone? He can simply make vanish anyone that stands in his way. There's no war. There's no fight. There's no defense. There's no need of an army to a magi such as Jesus. So I don't understand this. I've often expressed confusion about the war between God and Satan. How could there possibly be a war against God and Satan? Satan exists. God exists. God isn't like Satan. God snaps his fingers and Satan goes away. And in fact, God doesn't even have to snap his fingers to do it. We just think the thought, you know, or however the magic is done. But now we've got this war of Armageddon on earth as if, you know, we can bring together our tanks and aircraft and, you know, we're gonna aim them all against Jesus when we see him. And for Jesus to protect himself, he's got to bring this army with him. And he's got, God, really? Isn't this sounding more and more like a fantasy novel all the time? Because it doesn't make sense even of the theology. And so it doesn't make sense in a theological realm. It doesn't make sense in a sci-fi fantasy realm. I don't know who this makes sense to. Comment skepticsandseekers.squarespace.com. Carry on, John.
Absolutely. Another reason we know that Matthew chapter 24 is not about the rapture is because the context of Matthew 24 is about the second coming, not the rapture. And, you know, there are times when the chapter divisions in the Bible can be misleading. You know, you and I as Christians, one of the things we need to do is to spend time reading whole sections of Scripture so we can get what is being said. We can pull in the context. We can understand what this Word of God is presenting to us. So many people will just like read one chapter and then they'll stop. And they'll read another chapter the next day, and then they'll stop, as if God put the chapter markings in the Bible. But God didn't put the chapter markings in the Bible. In the case of Matthew 24 and 25, when Christ is talking about his second coming, those two chapters are one teaching.
Okay, just a quick observation about the Bible and how it's put together. I mean, I hear this from time to time from Christians. You know, the chapter markings, the verse markings, these are not put in by God. These are put in by man. And understand the real context, you've got to read this section. But let me just remind everyone that God is the one who is in charge of preserving his word. And we would say that it's thanks to God that we have these texts at all so accurately delivered. But if that's the case, then why did God ever let there be chapter and verse markers included in the text at all? Because he doesn't have to do that either. If he's preserving his word, as Christians suggest he is, then he could have preserved it without those misleading chapter marks, couldn't he?
Christ was on the Mount of Olives. He taught it in one teaching from one place. And we have to see Matthew 24 and 25 as a single flow of context. Now, if we start before Matthew 24, before where Christ is talking about some being left and some not, chapter 24, verse 30 says, "At that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn." Well, now, wait a minute. This isn't the rapture. In the rapture, Christ appears from the sky. Christians disappear instantly, and the nations are wondering what's going on. But in the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes down from heaven with his armies to fight the battle of Armageddon, everybody looks up. You know, and that's why Christ said it's going to be like lightning that shines from the east to the west. All over the earth, people are going to look up miraculously, be able to see him. And then immediately, you know, they'll start to mourn and shake and quake. And oh my gosh, because Christ is coming with his armies and he's going to fight the battle of Armageddon and he's going to judge the world.
Okay, so a few times in rapid succession, he again talks about the Battle of Armageddon and that Jesus is going to fight this battle. They have seen too many Games of Thrones. They have read too much Lord of the Rings. In my opinion, but the other part of this fantasy, and we'll talk more about this as we progress, is what happens to the people who aren't caught up in the rapture. They're going to mourn. They're going to tremble in their boots. And we get the sense that something really bad is afoot for them.
And so this is what it's describing here in Matthew 24. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Yeah, he's got his whole army behind him. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. You know, he fights the Battle of Armageddon. And then the survivors, what's he do? He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And then he breaks into this, into that description with his teaching about this is going to be just like it was in the days of Noah, because they're going to be eating and drinking, and then the Son of Man's going to come. And look what he says. They know nothing about what would happen until the flood, this is the days of Noah, came and took them all away. Very important. Let's pay attention to that. In the days of Noah, the ones who are taken away are the evil people. The ones who were left on earth, Noah and his family, they were the good people. And so he says, that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Well, the one who's left gets to be there when Christ sets up his kingdom. Wow, I'm still here. He's left. He's blessed. But the
okay, so all of you who think you understand the rapture at all, or the second coming, or whatever, this is about the two men in the field, one taken, one left behind. The one left behind is actually the lucky one, which is not how Tim LaHaye described it in the Left Behind series. So to be taken in this sense is to be taken to judgment and to torment. And to be left behind is the good thing, because then you get to reign with Jesus on earth in his earthly kingdom. I am confused. I'm sorry.
One who's taken is taken and judged and then taken away into the lake of fire. And we're going to read that. Absolutely.
Lake of fire. I don't want to dwell on this. We've talked about this a lot. Will Christians please get your story straight about hell? Is it a lake of fire? Is that literal? Is that figurative? Why is he talking about it as if there's an actual lake with actual fire that someone would burn in? Will some of you more enlightened Christians please, please message this guy and preach to him the correct gospel?
Because after speaking this about one taken and the other left, then Christ says in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Wait a minute. That's not the rapture. In the rapture, the nations don't know. Nobody's even seen. They're going to believe a lie about what happened to all the Christians that just disappeared. But in the second coming, when Christ comes down and fights the battle of Armageddon, then it says all the nations will be gathered before him.
Okay, never mind this battle of Armageddon again. He keeps saying some of these are just kind of repeating themes for him. So this idea that all the nations are just going to be looking around, you know, they see the Christians snatched up and they're scratching their head thinking, huh, that's weird. That's weird. Well, okay. I like cream cheese on my everything bagel, okay? And they just go on about their business as if nothing happened. This sounds like fantasy. Or, you know, as he just said then, they believe a lie about what happened. What lie exactly would be told at a point where every Christian that you know and see on the earth suddenly vanishes? And now, rather than accept the truth that they have been telling you all along, there's going to be some lie that non-believers find compelling, you know, because you know how stupid non-believers are. They'll believe anything other than God. So, I mean, how does this lie go then? What is the lie that explains all of the Christians suddenly being hoovered up into heaven, leaving the unbelievers to this planet in peace? That's interesting. And I would love to hear a little bit more development over that. This fantasy of somehow the unbelievers left behind thinking, huh, that's weird. And then they come up with some kind of, I don't know. This gets so weird.
Sure. And then what's it say? And he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sure, because when Christ comes down and conquers the earth at the Battle of Armageddon, in among the survivors, there's some good people and some bad people. And Christ has to make a decision. You know, you stood with me, you tried to help, and you're an evil person. You stood against me. He separates them.
Okay, so the Battle of Armageddon. All right, so help me keep up. Let me know if I've got it all wrong. That comes after the rapture, sometime after the rapture, right? All the good people got sucked up in the rapture. So what good people are there in the Battle of Armageddon now? Are these people who have been born and grown up and heard about Jesus and they're good and they also want to be Christians, but they were born after the big hoovering?
Verse 33, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, the blessed ones, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So he says, come on into the kingdom. He's setting up his kingdom. He's got his throne set up on earth. He's setting up his kingdom. You guys get to stay here. Verse 41, he will say to the ones on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, they will go away. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So you see, what's actually happening is when it talks in Matthew 24 about some shall be taken and others left, the ones that are taken away and thrown in the flames. The ones who are left are like, yay, we get to be in his kingdom. Absolutely, sure. So Matthew chapter 24 is not about the rapture, and Christ wasn't teaching about the rapture. It's about the second coming. We saw the rapture was unique to the Christian church. None of his audience would have understood anything about the rapture. His teaching, if he taught on the rapture, it would have contradicted what the prophet said about Israel, for example, in the book of Ezekiel. And the context is clearly Jesus' second coming to earth. There's a lot more about the rapture and Christ's kingdom of earth if you look at the links below. God bless you.
And we'll get to some of it.
That this is both the rapture and the second coming tied together.
Let's just rewind this a tad. The John Ankerberg Show.
Another question. My pastor teaches that in Matthew 24, that this is both the rapture and the second coming tied together. What do you think about that?
Well, there's a lot of people that hold that idea because there are statements in Matthew 24 that seem to refer to the fact that the coming of the Lord is going to be something that's going to be a surprise. Two are going to be walking the field, one's taken, one's left. And people will ask, well, how can that refer to the second coming? Because you have all these signs that precede the second coming. And they go to, passages like that where one's taken and one's left. And that often conjures up the idea of the rapture. And someone's going to be snatched away to heaven. Someone's going to be left behind. But I think when we look at the context of Matthew 24 and 25, it's a very Jewish context. The context is referring to the second coming of Jesus back to the earth. And when it says there that one is taken and one is left, I think it refers to one at the second coming who's taken away in judgment, and the other person is left to enjoy the millennial kingdom. So really, I think in Matthew 24, you have the opposite of the rapture. At the rapture, the one who's taken is taken to heaven. The one left is left on the earth. I think you have the opposite thing going on there in Matthew 24.
In the parallel passage of the passage that Mark was talking about is in Luke 17. Mm-hmm. And the disciples ask, where, Lord, where will they be taken? And Jesus says, where the bodies are, the vultures will gather. Now, that's a Jewish way of describing judgment. So he's exactly right. They're taken away in judgment. It's not the rapture at all.
Yeah, I would say that if you look at the context, like Mark was saying, that if you go back a few chapters and if you look at the parables that are given there, that you will find that the ones that are taken are always the unbelievers, right. Okay? It's not the believers. So that this is not talking about the rapture where believers are taken. This is where you have the unbelievers are taken away into judgment, all right? And it's the believers that are left on earth here in Matthew 24 that go into the millennial kingdom.
Okay, that does it for this particular video, and they mostly in a very short way dealt with the same issue, the rapture in Matthew 24 and what Jesus was referring to. What we have here are three grown, I assume, educated men of privilege. These are people who you would not expect would have goofy beliefs about the world due to lack of access to education and educated friends and material that could help them understand the world. These are three grown, privileged men of responsibility who are considered in their community leaders and teachers. Having this discussion, that equates to which way the unicorn horn spirals. Let's go to the next video, and we're going to revisit the first guy. This is a little bit longer video. It's about 20 minutes. He goes into this even more. It's so cringy to me because I've left this kind of thing behind, and even when I was a Christian, I didn't go this far into it. But let's see what else we can learn about the rapture and or second coming in times. How does this fantasy novel end?
The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
What are these seven reasons in a nutshell? First of all, the Old Testament foretold a time of tribulation specifically for Israel. Second, the book of Revelation says that there will be people of Israel who will believe. But in the church age, all those people become Christians. They're not considered Jews from a spiritual point of view. Three, the 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, is best explained by a rapture of the church. Four, the rapture of the church shows God's justice for all of mankind. Five, the rapture is clearly not the second coming of Christ. Six, the rapture was a secret, but the resurrections were not. And seven, the church of Thessalonica was upset because they thought they were in the midst of the day of the Lord, or they were confused about that, but they wouldn't have been if they weren't expecting a rapture. So let's take a look at these seven reasons and enlarge on them one at a time. First of all, you know, we have to believe Bible prophecy, and the Bible specifically foretold a great time of tribulation for Israel. This is very clear, in light of them breaking their covenant. And if you read Leviticus, for example, there's a lot of places that say this. But for example, in Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 14, God goes into great detail about how Israel is going to go through tribulation and wrath if they break the covenant, which of course they did. And so Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, talks about God saying his day of vengeance. And Jesus Christ quoted that verse when he talked in the synagogue in Nazareth, which is recorded in Luke chapter 4. So,
okay, here, just a moment. God's day of vengeance. Why does God have a day of vengeance? Why does God have any vengeance? Is vengeance one of those unfortunate translations that keeps showing up again and again and again throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay them. I will recompense. Is God a vengeful God? You know, you could say that God is angry. You can be angry without being vengeful. You can be sad without being vengeful. You can be upset, disappointed, without being vengeful, even depressed without being vengeful. But God is described many times as being vengeful, and venge is just a shorter way of saying revenge. He really wants revenge, and he's not going to take it right away usually, because God is a believer that revenge is a dish best served cold. And so God has this day stored up, you know, this special day, this day of vengeance. Is that your God?
There was a specifically prophesied day of vengeance upon Israel for breaking the covenant. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, "How awful that day will be! None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob." This is, again, very important that we understand that this is a tribulation specifically prophesied for the Jews, for the country of Israel. But it will involve the whole world. Here's Isaiah chapter 13, starting in verse 9. "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it."
Okay, again. This is Jesus God we're talking about. And Jesus is citing this passage. God is saying this passage. And they're talking about this vengeful God and spooling out a little bit more about that day. You see, because the thing about the rapture and the second coming, it's not just about the good things that await the faithful people. It's also about the bad things that await all the people who did you wrong. All the people who pointed at you and laughed at you and jeered at you and said, "Go up your bald head. God is going to send more than a couple of she-bears to rip you apart." No, no, no. His day of vengeance is way worse than that. It is, as described by the Bible, a cruel day. A cruel day. Really, that's your God. With wrath. So, fierce anger, that's how he describes the wrath. Wrath and fierce anger, the kind of emotions that Christians aren't supposed to be demonstrating. To make the land desolate. I mean, he's going to salt the earth. The very ground you walk on, he's going to curse. And destroy the sinners within it. He's going to salt the earth. And then kill the people in it. You know, he's mad. He's pissed off. He's Jesus.
Verse 11, "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins." Verse 12, "I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir." And verse 13, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger."
Just once again, listen to that language and put that next to the sweet cherubic face of your Jesus. He's going to make the heavens tremble and the earth shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord. He's so mad that everything's going to get shaken up in that day of his, not just his disappointment, his burning anger. Burning anger. This is a God who feels that burning anger right now. Who felt it possibly even before he made man. This anger has been sitting there building and building and building this burning anger until it finally crescendos and God finds release. Honestly, God, get a counselor.
So there was a time of great tribulation and wrath prophesied, and that was going to come specifically on Israel as well as the whole world. That becomes important, and we now move to point two, which is the book of Revelation says that there are people of Israel who believe. But in the church age, when a person believes, they become a Christian. They become a member of the body of Christ. They are no longer Jew or Gentile. In the Old Testament, before the church age, if a person believed, they were still a Jew or still a Gentile. But in the church age, when a person believed, they were no longer Jew or Gentile. But in the book of Revelation, they're Jew and Gentile again. And the best way to explain that is that the Christian church has been raptured off the face of the earth. If we look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, the church epistle tells us there is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, the church epistle says that Christ made one new man out of Jews and Gentiles. So you see, before the day of Pentecost, before the church age, there were Jews that believed and Jews that didn't, and Gentiles that believed and Gentiles that didn't. During the church age, from God's perspective, spiritually, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile. Every believer becomes a Christian. And then after the rapture, we're back to where we were in the Old Testament, which is there's Jews who believe and Jews that don't, and Gentiles who believe and Gentiles that don't. And the best way to explain that pattern is with the rapture of the church. Third, Daniel chapter 9 specifically prophesied a period of 70 weeks or 70 weeks of years for Israel, a total of 490 years. But God broke those 70 weeks up into two periods, 69 weeks and 1 week, with a big, huge gap in the middle. And the best way to explain that gap is the church age, because...
Okay, just going to pause that for a moment. Look how deeply you have to be into reading the Bible, literally, to get this, you know, 70 weeks. Really. So that's some kind of prediction of a thing that's going to happen. But hang on, weeks don't mean weeks. They mean years, maybe hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years. And then they're split up into two distinct sections. And those sections are divided by some indeterminate amount of time called the church age, which, by the way, Jesus never spoke of any kind of church age, but that's cool. But if you do your math that way, then those 70 weeks can last anywhere between 70 actual weeks and infinity. Because you can just say, well, yeah, but that there's a gap between the two sections of 70 weeks, and that gap just happened to last a really, really, really long time.
If we start with Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Well, we need to pay attention to that. Because the angel is speaking to Daniel, and he doesn't say 70 weeks are determined for the world. He's speaking to Daniel, and he says 70 weeks, in other words, 490 years, are going to be about your people and your holy city, Jerusalem. So we're talking about the Jews here. We're not talking about Christians. We're not talking about Gentiles. We're talking about the Jews. 490 years to bring the rebellion to an end, put a stop to sin, wipe away all iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness. This will happen with the kingdom of Christ. Verse 25, the angel continues to Daniel, "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks or 483 years. Okay, well, okay, 483 years. Until Messiah the Prince, and then it says, after those weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. So the Messiah is killed. So Jesus died a long time ago. So from the decree in the Old Testament to rebuild Jerusalem to the death of the Messiah was 483 years. That's all past. But the 7 years of the destruction of Jerusalem, et cetera, they'll destroy the city and the sanctuary, that type of thing. Those 7 years are future. So what do we have? 483 years already passed. 7 years, still future. Big time gap in the middle. Right now, that time gap is about 2,000 years, and that's the church age.
And how long will the church age last? As long as we need it to keep this prophecy alive.
And the best explanation for the separation between the 483 years and the 7 years is that the time in the middle is the time of the church. Once the church is raptured, the timetable for Israel begins again, and the 7 years of the tribulation begin. That's a great reason for seeing the rapture occurring, as it stands in the pattern of God's timetable. Another thing, the rapture shows God's justice to all mankind. And this was a wonderful thing to see, because God has a problem with the sin of the world. He says there's going to be a day of vengeance. He says that mankind is going to be as scarce as pure gold. And here's how Jesus Christ worded it in Matthew 23, starting in verse 35. He said, upon you, he's talking about the people, upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying, okay, look, God's been holding off on his vengeance. He's foretold that there's coming his vengeance upon the earth. But God's held off on that to allow his family to build, to allow mankind to live and believe. But here's the problem. You've got the sin of mankind going all the way back to when Cain killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4, all the way forward. It's now been 6,000 years of sin, and Jesus says that's going to come upon one generation.
Okay, so much in that. Okay, so he believes that from the time of Cain to now is about 6,000 years. He really sounds like a young earther, doesn't he? Young universer. 6,000 years. So he takes that part of the Bible literally too, and the time periods, all of that quite literally, as if it were some accurate history of things. And then he takes it just as a given, because it says so in that book, that God has been storing up all of this anger, this seething, burning rage. And he's going to dump it out in one generation. Because that sounds fair. Honestly, God, see a therapist.
One generation is going to suffer the wrath for 6,000 years of human sin. And
this guy seems to be kind of happy about it.
I hope you're feeling the way I felt when I read that. I said to myself, that's not fair. I mean, that one poor generation...
That's not fair. Laughter, laughter. But of course, it is fair because God said it. Look at this big smile on my face.
That's not even fair. How can that be God's justice? And the answer is, God gave every single human being a way to escape.
Well, there it is. You see, of course it's just. Of course it's just. Because God gave you a way to escape and you didn't do it. And so now you're going to get it.
Because with the rapture, any person on earth who accepts God's way, who accepts Jesus Christ as the Son of God and believes that God raised him from the dead, gets born again and becomes a Christian, and then will be in the rapture. So here come, just like for 6,000 years of human history, this mixture of believers and unbelievers, and all of a sudden here comes the rapture, and all of the believers are gone off the face of the earth. And for the first time in history since the sin of Adam, the only people on earth will be people that have rejected God's plan of salvation, rejected God's way of righteousness, rejected the Son of God, Jesus Christ.
So in the last video we saw him in, he said something similar to this, but there was a wrinkle where the people remaining, God would have to make a decision. You know, you're good, you're bad. But here he's saying more clearly that everybody on earth at this point are people who rejected Christ. So first question, which is it? And second question, really, why on earth would God leave earth in a period of time where there are no good people on it? What good does that do? Who does that help? What's the plan with that? I mean, they're just there so that the people who are safely in heaven can watch God, do the show of, you know, bringing an army down to wipe people out. I mean, what is the point of this state of humanity where God has taken all of the good people out of it already? Therefore, everyone has actually been judged, but he's going to come back and do his thing anyway, kind of in a performative ritual What's going on here?
And so God did. God has made a way that every single person can avoid this terrible time of trouble. So let's move on to the fifth reason. The rapture is clearly not the second coming. Now we know Christ came the first time. That was his first coming. He lived and was crucified. And then the Bible talks about a way that believers leave the earth that theologically we call the rapture. And here's the way Thessalonians talks about it. It says, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep," that is, died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Pay attention to that. We'll get there later again. "Sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord." So here's a description of the rapture. There's the dead in Christ. There's those of us who are living. Christ comes back. He doesn't land on earth. And nobody sees him but believers. And he shouts, and there's a loud trumpet. And the dead in Christ rise, and the living are changed. And we go right up into heaven. Now that is clearly, we just read it line by line out of Thessalonians. That's clearly in the scripture. But it's not prophesied in the Old Testament or the Gospels. It's not part of the second coming. Let's read how the second coming works. That is when Jesus Christ comes down to earth, fights the battle of Armageddon, and then you have the resurrections. Here's the second coming, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of earth will mourn." Everybody's going to see him. Jesus Christ described his coming, this coming, like lightning, that when it flashes over here, even the people who live way over there see it, that you can see it from one end of the heavens to the other. When Christ comes in his second coming, everybody on earth knows it, and it scares them, and they begin to mourn.
Okay, just a real quick question there. The first coming, if I understand this right, and if I don't, you know, yeah, I can be corrected in the comments. You can also send me an email if you don't want to comment. It's skepticsandseekers@gmail.com. So in the rapture, Jesus comes back, but, you know, I guess he doesn't touch foot on the ground, but he's still in the clouds of earth. He's still up there, but he's clearly in this universe, in the solar system, inside of the earth's atmosphere. He's on earth. You know, he's between the ground and the ozone layer. That sounds like an earthly coming. Except it's a coming that only Christians will see. But in his next coming, which would actually be the third coming, not the second. First of all, how is that not a third coming and not instead of a second? I don't understand how he is counting this, because in the rapture, Jesus comes back. But once again, only Christians see him, and then the non-Christians are left to be befuddled. My question, if that's the case, how do you know the rapture hasn't already happened? Some Christians think it has. These would be, they would probably call themselves full preterists. They believe that the rapture already did happen. But whether it happened or not, when it happens, how would you know? You're just assuming that you are a Christian and that you will see it and that you will be raptured with them. But if for some reason you are not raptured with them, then you wouldn't see it, because only the raptured will see Jesus and be caught up with him, and everyone else will not. So you're here on earth a couple thousand years after this was prophesied, which is problematic for its own reasons. So how do you know that the rapture hasn't already happened and that you just weren't a part of it?
They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then if you keep reading through Matthew 24 and 25, he lands on earth, he fights the battle of Armageddon, he gathers the nations and he judges them. That's his second coming. That's clearly not the rapture that's described in 1 Thessalonians.
What's there to judge? I mean, he's already taken the good people up with him. And you can't really make this argument that, you know, one is for the Christians and one is for the Jews. He made the argument himself that during the church age, there are no Jews and Gentiles. They're just Christians. So what does it even mean that he's coming back for the Jews if all of the Jewish believers are Christians and they've been taken away? So in this third coming, what is there for him to judge that he hasn't already judged?
And that brings us to our sixth point, which was the rapture was a secret. One of the great arguments against the rapture is, I can read the whole Old Testament, I can read the four Gospels, and I never read a word about it. You're right. It's not there. The rapture was a secret only for the Christian church, and it only occurs in the writings to the Christian church. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, and I want to read out of the Geneva Bible of 1599 because they did a great job of translating this verse. Behold, says verse 51, I show you a secret thing. And I love that because the rapture of the church was a secret to people that lived before the church age. Most of the modern translations translate this as I show you a mystery. But it's not a mystery. We understand it. It was a secret. And that's exactly, and the Geneva Bible did a great job of translating this verse. Behold, I show you a secret thing. We shall not all sleep, meaning be dead, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Remember the trumpet? Jesus Christ is to come down, shout. The last trumpet, for the trumpet shall blow, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the point is that the rapture is specifically said to be a secret.
Okay. And sorry, you keep saying that word, and I don't think it means what you think it means. Either that or Paul was just shit at keeping secrets. If it's actually a secret, you don't write it down in a document that you hope the whole world reads. You know, the only reason we know anything about mystery religions is that they weren't good at keeping secrets. Because if they were, we wouldn't know about them. But we do. When Paul says this kind of thing, here, I'm going to tell you a secret, we shouldn't know about it. Unbelievers shouldn't know about it. It's right there. Right there in the Bible that's in the drawer of your hotel room every time you travel. It's right there. It's not a secret.
It's not in the Old Testament.
It's just a fantasy.
It's not prophesied in the Gospels.
It's just a fantasy.
It was a secret.
It's a fantasy.
It's in the writings to the church because it applies just to the church.
It's in the Bible where everybody reads it.
And after the church is raptured up into the sky to be with Jesus Christ, then God's program for Israel resumes. The 70th week of Daniel starts, the timetable starts. You have Jews, and some of those Jews believe. Revelation chapter 7 says 144,000, and they stay Jews. They don't become Christian, and a great multitude of Gentiles believe. So you have the Old Testament, the gospel period. The day of Pentecost starts the church age. We've now had about 2,000 years of the church age. It ends with the rapture, and then God's clock, the 7 years of Daniel, starts, and you have the time for Israel and the Gentiles again, and a time of trouble for all of them. It's a good time to get born again and get out of trouble with the rapture.
Yeah, that's one of the aspects of this this type of teaching, and I think an idea that just kind of warps the brain, either it warps the brain or it appeals to people whose brains are already a little bit warped, and that is that some terrible calamity is coming upon you, and it's not just some natural disaster calamity, although I think there's a certain kind of warpedness to people who look at disaster porn as if that were the inevitable conclusion of things too, almost as if they are looking forward to it. It's not inevitable. There are any number of disasters that can happen, but it's far from inevitable, I think. And for a certain kind of Christian, they look forward to a kind of disaster. In fact, their entire theology hinges on the idea of eschatology, the end of the world, the apocalypse. And they're looking forward to it. And their message, you can tell who they are because their whole thing is everything is going to go to hell and you've got to get out before that happens. It's not so much about the love of God or anything like that. It's about there's disaster coming and I can offer you a seat in the lifeboat. That's the message. But it hinges on this disaster that about which they fantasize. And this disaster is not coming as some kind of creation of humankind or even some natural disaster that just happens because that is the nature of the place where you are. This is a disaster caused by God in retribution, in righteous anger against all the people who are left on the earth. And so the thing that they have to save you from is the disaster of God's burning rage.
Although I need to be careful in saying that because Christians can go through an awful lot of tribulation before the great tribulation prophesied in the book of Revelation. Seventh reason that I believe in a rapture before the day of the Lord, before this great tribulation, is it's clearly what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is talking about. 2 Thessalonians 2 shows that the church at Thessalonica was very unsettled because people were coming in and saying that the day of the Lord had begun and they were expecting a rapture first. Had they not been expecting a rapture, had they expecting things just, you know, you start and time winds on and then things get worse and worse and then it's the day of the Lord and then it's the great tribulation and then Christ comes back, second coming. Wow, if we're in the midst of the great tribulation, I'm going to say praise the Lord because that means we haven't got but a couple more years at most before Jesus Christ comes back.
Wait a minute. You're not going to say praise the Lord because if we're in the era of the great tribulation, then you weren't raptured, fool.
The only reason the church at Thessalonica would be unsettled was because they were expecting a rapture before the day of the Lord, before the great trouble. And somebody says you're in the great trouble and there's been no rapture. That would unsettle them. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes to the Thessalonians concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying the day of the Lord has already come. You know, you're already in the middle of the wrath. You know, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed and the man doomed to destruction. Now, the rebellion is a well-known rebellion described in the following verses in Thessalonians 2, and similarly, the rebellion that Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 24, when many would turn from the faith and the love of many would become cold. And the man of lawlessness is called the man of sin or the Antichrist. And Paul says, look, we're not in the midst of the day of the Lord.
Okay, I'm going to let most of that float by. I just want to go back beat on this idea a little bit more. So before that last reading, he was saying, yeah, I mean, he hopes that, you know, this is the, you know, those bad times that the Bible predicted, because then there would only be two or three more years left. Okay. You remember when I said there's a certain type of Christian who is looking forward to the apocalypse. They're looking forward to the time when this is all over and the time that the judgment begins. They hate this earth. They hate this life. It's demonic as far as they're concerned. And they can't wait until it's over and done with, this terrible, awful, burdensome sojourn that it's done with. And Christians worry about the mental health of people like me.
Because this great rebellion hasn't occurred, the man of sin isn't revealed, so don't worry about the fact that you think you might have missed the rapture. Again, let me repeat, because this is very important to understand this argument in 2 Thessalonians, because it's pretty subtle. If the people in Thessalonica had not been expecting a rapture, but simply had been expecting things to get worse and worse and worse and worse until you're right in the middle of the day of the Lord, and then the Lord comes back for his second coming. If all of a sudden they found themselves in the middle of the day of the Lord, they'd be like, praise the Lord. We're right on the cusp of the second coming. This evil age is about over. We're going to be with the Lord forever. But if they were expecting a rapture, and all of a sudden they find themselves in the midst of the day of the Lord, now they're alarmed and worried, because they're like, what happened to the rapture? I thought we were going to be raptured. What's going on? So 2 Thessalonians is very clearly pointing to a rapture before the full wrath of God comes upon the face of the earth. So I hope this has helped you to understand the rapture, understand God's logic and justice in a rapture, and that it blesses your heart. God bless you.
Okay. All right. I guess we're going to cut it off there. A couple of words of closing thought. I want to go back to where I began when I set up these videos. The only way to get to the places where these gentlemen get to is that you have to have a particular view of the Bible. Now, these are the kind of people who would say that CNN is fake news, and that the history books that are taught in school are fantasy. However, the Bible that they rely on is real news and real history and real facts about the future. Just drink that in for a moment. That President Trump lost the election is fake, but that there is a day of wrath coming from the Lord, where he is going to bring an army to earth and fight a war against his enemies. Now that's rock solid news that you can bank on. I've been criticized for not taking Christians seriously, for mocking and ridiculing certain Christian ideas. And, you know, I try, but honestly, I'm still a firm believer in ridiculing the ridiculous. I believe this is ridiculous, and so it gets the ridicule it deserves. And I'm sure that this gentleman is a fine gentleman. I'm sure he's the kind of person that you would enjoy having a cup of sweet tea on a porch with. But behind that smile and that ready laugh is an eager anticipation of his God coming back with flaming fire, taking vengeance. Vengeance. on those who do not love him. And so every time you hear about the rapture or the second coming, you need to hear more than just, this is good news for the people who love him. Because just as important to those people talking about the rapture is the even better news that you, all those people who scoffed at you and laughed at you and teased you for your funny religion, God's gonna get them real good. And that will be that. When will there be another show? I don't know. Could be in a few days, could be in a couple of months. Either way, we will see you in the comments. Bye-bye.